The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here to begin our study on the dispensations and ages, which we've done in the past under major Bible themes, and we're going to do again. And what's interesting about that is, you know, when we talked about that last week, is that the exact same thing happened at my church, is that we had gone through all of that, and yet it was one of those things that we went back to because it was one of the ones that people really felt like was valuable for them to understand that. So we did this exact same thing at the church, and we will do that again here. I think it'll be beneficial. Before we begin that, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure our hearts are ready. Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this time to get together today. And we ask that you would give us the focus that we need in order to be able to understand what you want us to learn today. We have so many things going on in our daily jobs, and there's so much that can occupy our thoughts. But Father, help us to have this time during the middle of the day where we can set all that aside and just focus on you and focus on your word. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Yeah, so I actually already had it broken out into a separate study because of the fact that we had done it at the church. So the dispensations and ages. And the first thing I wanted to do as part of this is to define the words so we have an understanding of the words themselves. I think if you study the scripture, it does quickly become obvious that revelation of God's word falls into well-defined periods. I think you can kind of see that as you go through and look at the scriptures. It's obvious that it falls into well-defined periods. The recognition of these divisions and their divine purposes constitutes one of the most important factors in the accurate interpretation of the scriptures. And I think you know what I'm talking about. I believe it's part of that concept of rightly dividing the word of truth, is as we understand the different stewardships, as we're going to see over the course of God's plan, it becomes important in our understanding. And this, again, is how I want to define dispensation. The term dispensation refers to a period during which a given group is assigned stewardship responsibility under God's plan. That's the key. When you hear that word dispensation, that's what you want to think of, is stewardship. Somebody has a stewardship during that time period. The term age refers to a period within a dispensation during which God's chosen stewards operate under a given set of circumstances, conditions, or rules of life. To give you an example, we're going to get to this later. The people of Israel began under the conditions of promise. They were given all these promises, right? God gave Abraham promises. God gave promises to the people of Israel. We have the land promises, all these other promises that are given to the people of Israel. But then conditions and circumstances changed when the Mosaic Law was handed down, right? When you have the giving of the law, and then the people of Israel are now functioning under a set of laws. I mean, you've got the original Ten Commandments, and then you've got all the additional stipulations in, you know, the book of Leviticus and then Numbers and elsewhere, where you see 623 different, rules, if you will, by which the people of Israel are to live. And that changed now, and they're not just operating under promise, they're operating under law, right? So it changes their circumstances and conditions. So, but the stewardship didn't change. The stewardship was still Israel, but now Israel is operating under different conditions once the law is given. Ages are mentioned often in the Bible, and changes in the arrangement of things are clearly delineated in the Bible. I think it's pretty easy to see. We see that in Ephesians 2:7. It says, let me back up here. This is one of those where you got to go back for a ways, one of Paul's long sentences. Verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions," which is important, by the way, God loved us even when we were sinners, right? "Made us alive together with Christ," parentheses, "by grace you've been saved," close parentheses, "and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And that leads into the passage that I quote all the time, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Along those lines, this is a digression. I actually kind of cringe every time I hear this song. There's an Alan Jackson song where he says, working hard to get to heaven where I come from. Have you ever heard that song?
No.
I like Alan Jackson. I like a lot of his music, but that phrase, working hard to get to heaven, it makes it very clear. It's not a matter of works, right? By grace we've been saved. But look what it says, and so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So ages are clearly delineated there. We have the idea that there's ages to come. Ephesians 3:9. Again, we've got to back up a little bit here. He says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now, see, now that means there's ages to come. There's ages that have in the past, right? So you've got ages in both directions described here. The mystery, by the way, is the church is a mystery. Not anymore, but it was a mystery. Titus, I believe that is. Yes, Titus 2:12. And again, we'll back up. For the grace of God, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So now we're pointing at the present age, right? looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I love that. And then Hebrews 6:5. All right. It says in verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And by the way, that's a very powerful passage. It takes the right, you have to teach it the right way. Some people don't. But the idea of tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So there are ages to come, again, right? There's the idea of an age to come. And then it's obvious there's changes in the arrangements of things. If we look at John 1:17, it says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. I mean, clearly a delineation is being made there, right? We had the law given through Moses, grace and truth realized through Jesus Christ. So that's a clear delineation. 2 Corinthians 3:7-11 says, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, that's actually talking about the Ten Commandments themselves, right? Came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, and that's what the law did, right? Was condemn. I mean, basically highlight the righteousness of God and condemn us because we don't meet that righteousness, right? If the ministry of condemnation has glory, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades was with fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So you see the idea of the fading away, the thing which is now, it's an obvious transition, right? That there was, we were, and you know, we were under law, now we're under grace, that kind of an idea. Hebrews 7:11-12. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, parentheses, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, close parentheses, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, now see that's very clear, right? When the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. So we are no longer under the Levitical priesthood. We're under the Melchizedek priesthood, if you will, because Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. or Melchizedek, excuse me, if you want to say it the right way in Hebrew, Melchizedek. But that's the point, is that it's a different priesthood, right? Mm-hmm. Priesthood has changed. He is our high priest, but he's not an Aaronic high priest. He's of the order of Melchizedek, which is totally different. Because remember, he's from the tribe of Judah. All the priests came from the tribe of Levi. Mm-hmm. So he's from a different tribe even. Understanding the dispensations and ages results in a clearer understanding of Scripture and often sparks a newfound interest in studying the Bible. I have found with many people, when they begin to understand the dispensations and the ages, all of a sudden the Bible just starts to open up and they are excited about going and reading and learning more things and seeing it in a new light. And so it's powerful in that way. While God himself does not change, Malachi 3:6, the instructions he gives to mankind and the responsibilities he assigns to mankind are specific to a given dispensation and age. He doesn't change, but he does give us different instructions, right? Things are different. We have promises. I'm pretty sure in here we went through the promises, right? But there's promises we see in the Scripture that are not for us. They're for others. But yet we have many promises we can claim. It says in Malachi here, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." And this is in the context of he's saying that he's made promises to them. He's going to keep his promises. He does not change, right? You don't have to. That's one of the blessings we have, by the way, is that about knowing that about God. Because if God could just suddenly say, "Oh, you know what? I was going to let everybody go to heaven if they believed in my son Jesus, but I've changed my mind. I'm going to make it a whole different way," right?
You rule. My son James. No, that doesn't count. If you do this.
Right.
Kind of like one of the last of the cults we were talking about, the guy that he was.
Oh, yeah.
Now he's the Antichrist.
Yeah, now he becomes the Antichrist. Yeah, that God doesn't do that, right? God's not changing. He's not doing that. But he does give different instructions. I mean, we are not asked to go to the tabernacle or the temple, and we're not asked to bring, you know, sacrifices. We have different instructions for today. We live under a different set of rules. We live under grace and not under the law. But God didn't change. It's just this is a new stewardship, a different time and a different age, and so we have different instructions. This means that we must be prepared to distinguish between the primary and secondary application of the Word of God. Now, what I mean by that is we went through at the church and we did a study of the minor prophets. And as you go through and do that study, what you discover is none of that is directly targeted towards us. Not a single bit of it is directly targeted towards us. Some of that instruction was for Israel. Some of it was actually to the Gentiles at the time, right? It was basically a reprimand of the Gentiles at the time. But there's all kinds of instruction in there. And you understand, okay, this was primarily given to the people of Israel at the time. Because they were in rebellion and God was giving them a rebuke because of their rebellion. But what does that mean for us today? There is still meaning for us today. It's just not the direct, right? It's not the direct application. It's a secondary application because God's going to... I love the fact that as a child of God, he is going to, you know, discipline me. He's going to try to keep me in line. That's, to me, that's a sign of his love.
Well, I mean, laws change outside of this context. Laws change as well.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, there was laws, there's still laws that haven't been removed or otherwise in different parts of the East Coast that applied to the era of the colonies that don't apply anymore.
Well, talk
but
about
a change of the law, it yeah, just changes the application of it.
Right, well, in terms of, I'll give you an idea, I'll give you a law in Texas that has a secondary application. There is a law in Texas that when you ride your horse up, you are supposed to tether your horse. You're supposed to take it and tie him off to something, right, so that your horse is not loose. Today, they enforce that law. If you go into a parking lot and you don't set your parking brake and your car rolls, you violated that law. It's the primary application was for your horse.
You tether your horse.
Exactly. That's what I mean. That's a good example of secondary application. If you haven't, it wasn't your horse, but it was the same idea, right? It's the same
your
thing
mode of
today.
Transportation.
Yes. You didn't tether your mode of transportation.
Take that a little bit further. The goal is being safe in this scenario. You're going to be in the scenarios where you might have something that needs to be, you know, tethered down or
yes.
made safe. Because if not, it's not safe. They can walk
right.
away. They can roll back.
Yeah.
And so it's just that higher level takeaway. We're doing
exactly.
to protect something
yes.
or
yes.
to help people, you know.
Precisely, and so you're doing it. Yeah, what you're doing is you're actually going back and looking at the original intent. Maybe not the specifics
yeah.
of the letter of the law, but the original intent, and you apply that to today.
Yeah.
And again, you can do that with Scripture. What was God's intent in rebuking Israel? Well, it's the same as God's intent in disciplining us today, mm-hmm. right? It's the same thing, trying to get us to not veer off to the left or to the right. You know,
unfortunately, but then you get the people that go, okay, I'm going to see if I can do this for you.
Well, there are people who try to push the boundaries. Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, they try to stretch.
Try to push the boundaries.
The definition.
Yeah, that does happen. Well, let me see. Hang on, let me go back. Where while there are spiritual lessons to be drawn from every portion of the Bible, 2 Timothy 3 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be mature, is a better translation of that word, may be mature, equipped for every good work. That means every bit of it, right? Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, or, you know, the whole thing is valuable. But it does not follow that believers today are appointed by God to conform to those governing principles which were the will of God for people of other dispensations and ages. Do you think that any of us is given a prohibition that we're not supposed to eat from the tree of life? Or from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, excuse me. Are we? No, that doesn't apply to us today. It applied to Adam and Eve in the garden. And oh, fool me, I actually believe those were real people and there really was a garden. I believe all that. But they were given instruction not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not applicable to us today. However, going back to what you were talking about, what was the point of all of that? They were not to, first of all, disobey God and do that sort of thing. And this was something that was going to be harmful to them, and God knew that, and so He was warning about that. The same thing applies to us today. There's all kinds of things that seem appealing to us, and yet it's really harmful for us, and God warns us not to participate in those things. And it's applicable, right? But it's just not under, we're not under those particulars, but the intent is still the same.
And they believe they've found scientific proof of the Garden of Eden.
Yeah, there are scientists have found the idea of that there was a garden and where. Yeah, but who knows if it's still the same, because the flood kind of changed the world. Yeah, the child of God under grace is not situated as was Adam, and that's what I was just talking about, or Abraham. Abraham is under a different situation than we are. The Israelites under the law, nor is he called upon to follow a manner of life that will be required of believers when the king is returned to set up his kingdom on earth. Hey, there he is. I thought you were out of town.
No, I was on a clothesline.
Oh, okay.
Pretty much out of town.
I thought I could see the red tail lights heading for Spain. Anyway, that's a that's a little Daniel reference if you're familiar with that song. Daniel, Elton John. I can see the red tail lights heading. Anyway, sorry. Obscure reference there. You don't know that Elton John song? I bet you do.
I bet you do.
I'm more familiar with Paradise by the Dash.
But see, that's the thing. So when Jesus comes and he sets up and he's here, the king is here and he's on the throne and everything, that's going to be a different set of circumstances and conditions altogether. And so we should not expect our situation to be the same as in the past or in the future. And so but it becomes important then to recognize those portions of Scripture which directly apply to us and those which do not. And that's why I say all this, is we want to know. That's why we went through and did the promises that apply for us today. What are God's promises for us now as part of the church? What, like, for example, a good example, this is common, this is very common, is we don't want to misapply promises that were given to the people of Israel. For, in particular, Israel was given temporal prosperity promises for obedience. Temporal prosperity. I mean, they were going to receive temporal benefits, wealth, military victory, whatever else it might be, a temporal prosperity. As part of the church, we actually don't have those promises. Our promises are we have access to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, ours is a heavenly prosperity. Ours is a spiritual prosperity. We are a spiritual people. We are a heavenly people, right? Our citizenship is in heaven. Can God give us temporal prosperity? Absolutely, He can. But the promises that we have as a people are that we will have spiritual prosperity. And that's where we need to be keeping our focus, right? That's a good example of how you can confuse things, right? You shouldn't think that you're going to have temporal prosperity guaranteed to you. It's not guaranteed. By rightly dividing the truth in this way, we can be properly oriented to the present purpose of God and therefore better able to understand and pursue the will of God in our lives, right? I think that's where it really comes down to. Where is our, you know, if we want to really understand the will of God, what is the will of God for me? Well, if I look at what is God's present purpose? So, for example, is it and this is going to sound like a stupid example, but it is a simple one that speaks. Is it my goal to make sure and fight for Israel to be able to occupy all of the promised land? Or is it my goal to reach as many people as I can with the gospel of Jesus Christ? I mean, obviously it's the latter, right? My goal is not to try to do whatever I can to see Israel occupy the land. Now, I believe we should be friends of Israel and the Jewish people, but what is the Great Commission? Go therefore and make disciples, right? And baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Is that not the Great Commission? That's what God's present purpose is. And so we need to understand that. You know, we need to understand that. So the dispensations outlined in Scriptures are, and I won't even speak to the first one except just a little bit, the stewardship of the angels, and I'll talk about that briefly. I believe that there is evidence in Scripture that there was a period of time where the angels were God's steward. Then we have the stewardship of man. And some call that the stewardship of Gentiles, but I don't, because I don't think there is such a thing as a Gentile until there is Jew. Does that make sense? You have all of mankind, and then when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are called, and you have a distinctive group called the Jewish people, now you have two groups. You have Jew and Gentile. But prior to that, it's just mankind, in my opinion. Stewardship of man, the stewardship of Israel, the stewardship of the church, and the stewardship of Christ. Those are the stewardships that are called out. And so ultimately we have different individuals, and you say, how can you say it's a stewardship when you're talking about Christ? But the reality of it is there's a period of time where Jesus is here on this earth as the steward, if you will. And then ultimately, if you read to the end of the book, you'll actually find out that in eternity future, when we get to the eternal state, it's the Father and the Son They're ruling together. That's what it comes down. The Father and the Son rule together for all of eternity future. But when during the stewardship of Christ, you have Christ Himself as the one who's here representing. Father is still in heaven, and Christ is here. But ultimately, in the new Jerusalem, in that environment, you have Father and Son together. Right? I mean, I'm sure you've probably looked at that in Revelation. This study will focus on the four dispensations in which man is given stewardship responsibilities, because angel and the whole angel stewardship is a whole other study. So we start with the dispensation of man. This dispensation places stewardship responsibilities on all of mankind and has three distinct ages. Remember, we talked about those ages within the stewardship. The age of innocence, that's the garden, right? They're placed in the garden. We have innocence. The age of conscience, well, that comes after the fall, right? After the fall, we no longer have innocence. Innocence has been defiled, in a horrible way. But then we have the age of conscience, because now man is operating under conscience. Think about it at the time. What do we really have in terms of revelation from God? The revelation from God is not present in the written form. It is present, however, in oral. I believe that one of the things that's kind of interesting is if you look at, and I've talked about this before, if you look at the timeline, and we, by the way, we have one of those massive timeline things. Have you ever seen it? The one that has the huge timeline, and ours is like 30-something feet long, and it has the secular timeline right in parallel with the biblical timeline. It's actually very cool. And you can see graphically what I'm about to talk about. Adam died right before the generation where the flood happened. And I don't think that's coincidental, because you had the Adamic influence. Now, there were multiple generations born during that time. I'm just saying, because Adam lived for a long time. But when he died, it was that very next generation that was the generation that was so apostate that God destroyed the world. And I think because when Adam's influence left, then I think that was a factor in all of that. Because think about what Adam was able to pass down.
Right.
What all were the lessons that Adam and Eve learned in the garden from God directly, right? It had to be just incredible and amazing. And but then when he was gone, then it all changed. But that's what they had at the time, was oral, mm-hmm. oral tradition, right? They passed down. They didn't have the written, but the age of conscience.
Yeah. There's a book that my grandmother had. It's called The ABCs of the Bible. And they actually have a graph in there showing all these different individuals. And they do one blue squiggly line.
Yeah.
The flood.
Yeah.
And where yeah. some of these people yeah. were lived through the flood, others didn't. And
yeah, what's interesting is none of the patriarchs of the time died in the flood. The only patriarch that was still alive when the flood happened was Noah, and he actually survived the flood, clearly. So all the other patriarchs, in fact, I'm trying to remember who it was. One of them died like literally a year before the flood. One of the patriarchs from that time. The age of human government comes after the flood. That's when God establishes human government. He actually establishes the nations, by the way, during that time. After the flood, the nations are established and human government is established. The age of innocence began with the creation of man. Genesis 1, 26-27. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." By the way, I think that's the Trinity right there. "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth. And over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." There were the creeping things. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Which I love that in this passage, you've got us, our, he. Right? So you know we're talking about one God, three persons. And then you have, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And it's the idea that woman was taken from man. Right? That in creating Adam, both male and female were created. This is not a gender identity crisis. This is the fact that Adam had both himself and Eve in him, and that continues right up until the fall of man. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." And at that point in Genesis 3:6. The fall has happened, right? They have eaten of the fruit, and the fall has happened. Now, interestingly, that you can actually limit the time of the age of innocence. And I don't have the numbers right in front of me, but if you look at the genealogy, and you look at how old Adam was when Cain and Abel were born, because remember, Cain and Abel were not born until after the fall, right? So if you look at that, that gives you your boundary. And believe it or not, it's only like 100 years. So the age of innocence lasted less than 100 years, which is kind of sad to think about, right? But it's true. It was a short. It had to be shorter than that, because Cain and Abel were born when Adam was roughly 100 years old, something like that. So it had to be shorter than that. Anyway, that's how long it lasted. "Man was expected to be fruitful and multiply, fill and subdue the earth, rule over the animals, use vegetables for food, and care for the Garden of Eden." Some people don't realize that the instruction in Genesis 1, 28 and 29, it says, "God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply." Innocence is still present. They failed this command because they did not have any children until after the fall. They were given this instruction while they were still innocent. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." Right? They weren't supposed to eat the animals at the time. They were vegetarians. Maybe even vegans. But that was their instruction. They were supposed to multiply. And Genesis 2:15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." Now that language is pretty important. So I want you to imagine. And to me, this is important. Some people kind of overlook this, but to me, this foreshadows God's plan for the rest of us for all time. The garden was a perfectly created environment. And all the things that grew in the garden were capable of growing perfectly all by themselves. And yet, God wanted Adam to go into the garden and cultivate it. In other words, even though God could accomplish this perfect environment and have this perfect environment flourish without anything or anyone, he invited Adam to be a fellow worker of his in cultivating the garden. You see what I'm talking about? I mean, it's like today. He can accomplish whatever he needs to without us, but he invites us to be his fellow workers. But then keep it. And that language in the Hebrew is actually the idea of guarding it. And that becomes important when we get later on to the serpent that shows up. Adam failed to guard the garden. How did that serpent get in there?
He should have thrown the serpent out.
He should have thrown the serpent out, but he didn't do it. That language of keep is not just keep, you know, keep it. It doesn't sound as strong as the Hebrew verb, which means to guard it. He was supposed to be the guardian of the garden. All right.
Well, this depends. What are you guarding it from?
He didn't. I guess he didn't know, right? Or maybe God did tell him. Who knows, right? But nonetheless,
there's a weird command when everything's perfect. Hey, guard this.
Yeah.
And what?
He didn't ask that we know of. But anyway, and as we talked about earlier, the only prohibition given to man was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 2:17. But from the tree of the knowledge, I'll back up to Genesis 2:16, which we were just looking at, actually. Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, that's a promise, and it came true. So there's one tree in the garden that they're not supposed to eat from. And we don't have any specifics given to us, but we know that there was a tree in that garden that was the tree of life. We know that was there. And they were supposed to eat from that tree. And we know that there was a variety of trees. From the language of Scripture, there were a variety of trees there that had fruit-yielding seed, right? That language, there were trees, multiple kinds of trees. So you can just imagine, they had all kinds of options for trees they could eat from. There was just this one tree they weren't supposed to eat from, right? How similar is that to our lives today? We have all kinds of options in our lives today that are holy options, right? That are things that we can do. God gives us choices. He gave them choices, right? They could eat from any of these things. And all of them but one were holy, right? They were perfectly legitimate, righteous choices, but the one was not. And God does the same thing for us today. You know, some people, I know there are individuals who resist the idea of becoming a Christian, because they're afraid that if they become a Christian, then now all of a sudden they're going to be limited. They're all limited. Now they got all these things they can't do anymore. Well, it actually, we have so much freedom. We have so many choices and so many wonderful things that we can do as Christians that really it's stupid, I think. I'm not calling myself stupid here. It's stupid for us to take the unrighteous option. We've got so many different righteous options we can take that are wonderful options. But yet, for some reason, we lean towards the unrighteous ones. This age comes to an end when man fails to obey the one simple command he was given, resulting in divine judgment, spiritual death, knowledge of human good and sin, and loss of fellowship. That's the thing. They even came to the point of fear of God. I believe that's the main thing that happened. That they died spiritually and they were broken. They didn't die physically. God said, "You will die when you eat of the tree." They didn't die physically, but they died spiritually and they totally lost fellowship with God. I mean, if you look at what comes after this. You know, we read Genesis 3:6 about how they ate. And then verse 7 says, "And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." And, you know, I jokingly call that Operation Fig Leaf. They were trying to somehow solve the problem, and they used fig leaves to solve it. "Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now, they've been fellowshipping with God every day. And they weren't afraid of God. There was no reason for them to go hide themselves. But now they feared God. Right? Something changed, and now they feared God, and now they had broken fellowship with Him. And so they responded by running off and hiding themselves in the tree, which is foolishness anyway. Are you going to actually be able to hide yourself from God? I don't think so. Right? But Don't we try to do the same thing today?
But up to that point, they knew not what embarrassment was.
No, this is their first time of experiencing this. Absolutely.
So they're hiding from
Yeah, exactly.
Like, well, we did what we were told not to do.
Yes. I think they experienced a whole flood of emotions that they never knew before when they did this. I mean, I think this was
a crappy moment.
Yeah, and the closest thing, this isn't a direct analogy, this is not a direct analogy, but the closest thing that I can come to that from Scripture is when our sins were laid on Christ on the cross. He knew no sin. And now all of a sudden our sins are laid on Him. And so He was going through something on the cross that He had never experienced, ever. And so that's kind of, that's my analogy. These guys had never experienced such a thing. They'd always had this wonderful relationship with God, and all of a sudden they embarrassment, guilt, fear, just go through the list, right? Their lives are full of all sorts of negative things all of a sudden. Bam! You know?
The way to get that story across to kids is C.S. Lewis's Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe.
Yeah.
Because Aslan allows the Ice Queen to kill him. He knew no sin.
Right.
He did nothing wrong.
Right.
But he took responsibility for it.
Yeah. That's a great. And I mean, the movie I thought was well done too. But yeah. In the midst of this failure of man, God introduced the principle of grace with the promise of a redeemer and coats of skin, which are a type of the provision of redemption. Very important, right? So we have Genesis 3:15, which is. God says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is what I call the seed of the woman promise. It's the proto-evangel message, right? The very first gospel, if you will, is given right here in Genesis 3:15. The promise of the seed of the woman that's going to bruise him on the head. And so that's the message is there of the promise of the one who's going to redeem them even though they failed. And then the coats of skin in Genesis 3:21, then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, theologians love to do this. We take that passage and we say, okay, they made for themselves covering of fig leaves, right? They use plants and they cover themselves with plants, and then God said, no, I'm going to cover you with animals, and it points to the picture of the blood sacrifice, right? That there had to be a blood sacrifice. They would be now covered with these skins and blood sacrifice. Well, it's actually not in this text. It doesn't say that anywhere in this text. However, the reason theologians will extrapolate that, and it is an extrapolation, is because when you get to the sacrifice, the offerings made by Cain and Abel, right? Abel brought an animal sacrifice. Cain brought the fruit of the field, right? The fruit of his harvest. And with Cain's offering, God was not pleased, but with Abel's offering, he was. Now, there's a heart element of that too, right? What heart was in Cain when he brought the fruit of the harvest, where Abel's heart was. But nonetheless, there's a message there that God wanted the animal sacrifice. So clearly, there's a message teaching them very early on about the idea of the animal sacrifice, right, the blood offering. Mm-hmm. And so we extrapolate from that to the idea that that is typological and points toward the ultimate Lamb of God, Christ Himself, who's offered for us, right? Mm-hmm. So we can extrapolate to that. But if you notice, it doesn't say that in this text. It doesn't say that by clothing them with this animal skin that he was teaching them about the ultimate sacrifice. But we can, at least to an extent, look at this and say, well, there's a significance there. They were already covered, yes, right? They already had coverings. But God said, no, I'm going to cover you with animal skin. So there was a point to that. It's not described here, but you can kind of put the pieces together. That's in the interest of total transparency, right? There's no text here that says, and God covered them with garments of skin so that he could teach them. It doesn't say that.
What about the possibility? We talk about when end times come, we will shed our earthly bodies and have our heavenly bodies. Could that possibly be the reverse? Before they knew of sin, they were in their heavenly body. And when they clothed them in garments of skin is when they were
It does. Like, I don't think so. I don't think so, because the term for skin there is actually a term for animal skin. It actually doesn't. Yeah, it actually is specific to animal skin. But, you know, interestingly, clearly there was a transition in the body, right? The body was changed after the fall, and that's why we talk about now the corruption. And the whole creation was affected. As you read through Scripture, you find out that all of the creation was affected by the fall. It affected the earth itself and everything, right? It was affected, and their bodies were definitely affected. But this particular term, when I translated this, when we were studying it, it actually is a term that applies to animal skin. Yeah. Talking about animal skin. But that's an interesting idea, yeah. Although Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, they were allowed to live out the rest of their natural lives. Now, one of the things I'll say about your comment in following up on that, John, here in just a minute, I'll read the scripture first. It says, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Remember, Adam was formed outside the garden, and then he was placed into the garden. And then after the fall happened, he was placed back. He was taken and put back out to where he came from, the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim. Those are angels, multiple, the cherubim, and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. He did not want, this is where I want to go, the tree of life. So the people in the garden, Adam and Eve, they needed to eat to stay alive. Their bodies were such that they needed to eat. And not only that, the scriptures actually tell us that if they had had access to the tree of life, they would have been able to live forever in their existing bodies, right? They would have been able to live forever. The difference with our bodies that we're going to receive, the bodies that we receive, the resurrection bodies we receive, you can eat. Jesus did, right? He ate. But we don't need that food in order to be able to be sustained. However, there will be a tree of life. Isn't that interesting? So food was necessary for the bodies that Adam and Eve had in order for them to stay alive. And they had access to the tree of life. We will have access to the tree of life in eternity future in our resurrection bodies. Isn't that interesting? But I don't think that's where their bodies were different. They needed to eat to stay alive. Whereas in the future, in our resurrection bodies, we won't have to eat. We can, but we don't have to. Does that make sense? Yeah, we don't have. Jesus didn't have to eat, but he did. Going back to this passage, as we mentioned, he drove them out. But they continued to live on, right? They didn't die physically right there. They were driven out of the garden. They were able to continue to live on, and they did so until Adam was, I'm going to say, close to 900 years old when he died.
800.
What's that?
800, wasn't it?
800 and something. We can find out. There's a way. I might have to search for a while to get to this, though. Let's see. This is okay. So here's 130 years. That's, remember I talked about the limit? When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, Seth. Well, now Seth was after, right? But we know. So
the father were 800 years.
The days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters, so he lived 930 years.
Mm-hmm. That's pretty good life.
Yeah. But see, the thing is, so Cain and Abel came before Seth, so there's your bound. At 130 years, Seth was born, so we know Cain and Abel were born before that, so we know the fall happened before that, so that they're at a maximum, right, is that period of time. So it's pretty cool that way. This is a good place for us to stop. I think with God's righteous judgment upon them, a new age had begun, and that is the age of conscience, and we'll pick that up next time. Any questions about what we've covered so far? This is important stuff, right? It's good stuff, and it's important stuff.
I've seen sometimes where someone would go over the part where it talks about man dying from the tree.
Yeah.
And they say, well, it literally reads, by dying you shall die.
Dying you shall die.
I don't understand why they don't put that in English. Because to me, that's descriptive language.
Well, see, they...
There's something else going on.
See, Lori? Yeah, it is very descriptive, and it is a more literal translation of the Hebrew at that point. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we were able to take a look at this part of your scriptures, and thank you for the lessons we can learn from it. I thank you for the group that was here today, and pray that this would be a blessing for them, and that we would carry out the rest of our day today and the rest of our week for that matter in a way where we're trying to please you and glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his precious and holy name. Amen.